Genesis 43. Now, last week we left Jacob and his boys at a family meeting. You know, the kind of family meeting that you have after a crisis when the kids have got an F on their report card, when a bill failed to get paid, when somebody left their bicycle out behind the car. Now, there's a lot of things that cause family meetings. This one was not a good one. At this family meeting, the news was told to Jacob of Simeon's capture and incarceration in Egypt. And Jacob does what Jacob does best. He put on a pout. He says to his boys, "You guys," I mean, I can just see the look in his eyes, "you boys have bereaved me. You've bereaved me." And I don't know if he said it with passion and emotion or if he said it with tears and a choke and kind of couldn't say it. I don't know. But I know verse 36 of the preceding chapter, Jacob, their father, said to them, "You've bereaved me. Joseph's no more. Simeon's no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." And so Reuben, like you always do in family meetings, got to calm things down. You've got to do something to fix the problem. Got to shut Dad up. Dad's getting on my nerves. And if you, I don't know if you've ever been in a family like that. I wouldn't know anything about it myself. Then Reuben spoke to his father, 37, said, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back." And I just think that was a real clever idea. You know, it's I don't know where he got it, but it didn't work. Jacob said to him in verse 38, "Nope, my son's not going down with you. For his brother's dead and he's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you'd bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." So the problem is discussed. Jacob, the patriarch, speaks his mind, and it's a very negative message. "You boys have bereaved me. You've really blown it this time, fellas." Reuben appeals. Try to fix it. I don't know what he thought to accomplish by volunteering his two boys to be killed as well, but it didn't work. So the last word, you know who always gets the last word? Big dog. Isn't that the way it is in your family? Big dog. Somebody at the top gets the last word. And the last word in this case was, "No, he's not going." And you could just see the boys with their hand up. But, you know, they wanted to say, "Well, what about Simeon? I mean, Simeon's down in jail. And the only way we're going to get him out is to bring Benjamin back. And it's not a big deal, Dad. You can trust us. But, I mean, the last word is the last word." Sometimes in families, there are two temperaments that want to have the last word. Has that ever been, you ever seen that in families? Where our oldest boy, man, he just could not. Sometimes I would cringe at the things he would say to his mother. And I always would think, now, Jeremy, you know, the wise son knows when to just close his teeth around his tongue. But it never failed. She would say something and trying to scold him and discipline him and help him out. And on his way to his room, he'd make some wisecrack. And she'd say, you know, whatever she needed to say back. And he would make another wisecrack. And she'd say, "Jeremy, now not another word." And I mean, he had to say something. It didn't matter if you grounded the boy, if you spanked the boy, if you made him live outside on the street. It really didn't matter what you did to that kid. He was going to say something. I remember once one of my favorite experiences in this whole growing up years of my son, and some of it was real, you know, really tough. In fact, we sought counsel at one point from an older couple. We said, "What do we do with this kid?" And they said, in their wisdom, "Just wait. He'll grow out of it." But we were going to kill him. You know, we weren't seeking counsel for our sake. We were seeking counsel for his sake because his life was really, really close to being snuffed out. We listened closely to James Dobson, and James Dobson's, you know, philosophy sounded really good to us. When they turn 13, you put them in a box with holes. And when they turn 16, you plug up the holes. I mean, it sounded really good to us. But I'll never forget this time. He was headed to his room, and it was the exchange going on of, "Jeremy, not another word," and he'd say something, and "not another word," and he'd say something. And finally, I mean, with just incredible passion, he was warned. You know, one more word and you've had it. And he goes into his room and he closes the door, and she knew what he was doing. She said, "And don't make that face at me." And he comes, "How'd you know I was making that face?" Don't you think some of that's going on here? This is an incredible thing that's just occurred. They've just had an incredible problem. They don't know what's going on. And as we look at this, we want to say, "Hey, Jacob, come on, man. You're only in chapter 42, bud. You know, just turn the page, man. Chapter 45, you get to see your son again. It's going to be okay. I don't know, Jacob, you're all uptight about this thing, and you're causing trouble for your kids. Why don't you just chill out a little bit?" He's stuck in chapter 42. We have the benefit of being able to read the rest of the story. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, I wonder how many of us are stuck in chapter 42. You know, right now it seems overwhelming. Right now you just got the news. Right now it's just the reality of the pain is so real. Man, it's like all these things are against me. And you're stuck. Scott Peck says in his book, The Road Less Traveled, that life is hard. Life is painful. And it's not so much that you can avoid pain. It's just it's a reality of life that you are going to suffer. The question is, what is that suffering going to do to you? Is it going to drive you to bitterness and hardness and this empty, hollowed out? Or is it going to make you better and sweet? A lot of times the question is not so much where or if we suffer, but where that suffering drives us to. If it drives us to the Lord, then it becomes a blessing in that it presses us into the Lord. If it comes between us and the Lord, it presses us away and it separates us from the very source. And I really believe there's wisdom in the counsel of older and wiser Christians who have said to us young pups, embrace your suffering. Run from it. Embrace it. I don't mean enjoy it. I mean embrace it. Draw it close. And cause it to be a companion rather than an enemy. We'd like to help Jacob. We'd like to say, "Hey, Jacob, don't you know the Word says that all things work together for good to those who love God?" We'd like to remind him in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, God sees the whole picture. He sees you before you're born. He sees you when you're born. He sees the middle of your life, and he sees the end of your life all at one time. And so he can look at this present situation that you're going through and not get uptight about it, because he knows the glory that's on the other side of this light affliction, which is but for a moment, that works in us a far greater weight of glory. And so the Lord looks at the end and he says, "Yeah, look at that. You're going to be good. You're going to be real good." The writer of the Hebrews said, "You have need of patience, and that after you have suffered a while, you may receive the prize of glory." So let's take a look at this next section of Scripture and see what the Lord has here. We're going to take a look at Jacob's problem-solving skills. This is a lesson in what not to do. Jacob's been a conniver, a thief, a liar. He's been a family splitter. He's ended up with 4 wives, 12 boys and a daughter, renegade kids that wiped out an entire village in Shechem, daughter that ended up raped. It's just a mess. I mean, the family's a mess. And you think, man, there's no hope for Jacob. But when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's amazing that God includes him. Now, I grant you, it's a snapshot from the end of his life. I mean, we're talking about the last few weeks of his life, if not the last day of his life, when he calls Joseph's boys in chapter 49, and he blesses them, and the writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith, Jacob blessed these kids." So Jacob, I mean, he's a work in progress, but finally, in his case, he finishes strong. I hope that God doesn't have to work that hard on me and put me through all of that. I'd like to learn from Jacob. But tonight we're going to see what not to do when life gets hard. Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they'd eaten up the grain which they'd brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel, which is Jacob's God-given name, said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? They said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to his Israel, his father, send the lad with me. We'll arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him, for from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, interesting word, you need to circle it. If we'd not lingered, surely by now we could have returned this second time. Some of the modern versions say, if we hadn't waited so long, we could have been there and back twice. Verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, you can almost hear the sigh in his voice. If it must be, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a little present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachios and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Lord, help us to really glean out of all this that you want us to learn. Thank you for the reminder that you use imperfect people, that you chose to make Jacob a patriarch, that through him the line of the Messiah would come, and you even include him in that great hall of faith as a man of God for us to model our lives after. And so, Lord, it's just a reminder that you can do amazing things through imperfect people. And we just pray that tonight, as we look at Jacob's life and the relationship with his boys and the situation you put him in, may we be able to apply this to our own situations, which may be similar. Certainly the Holy Spirit is free to do whatever he wants to do in our lives. And we ask that you would glorify Jesus tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So the problem comes. Now, if he would have, of course, known and had the knowledge that we know, he wouldn't have waited so long. And that leads us to the very first thing that Jacob did as a result of this calamity that has now come into his life. He's been bereaved of his favorite wife, Rachel. She died in childbirth. He's lost his favorite son, Joseph, he thinks forever. And he's now lost Simeon. And the next thing they're asking is to take Benjamin. He can't handle it. He just can't take it. He's reached overload. And I don't know, you know, whether we, I know we can be real hard on Jacob because we know the whole story. But have you ever been to the place where, you, I mean, you just reached it. Life just was too much. You just couldn't take one more thing. And so Jacob has come to that place. And what does he do? He puts it off. Now, for my proof text, I want you to look at chapter 42, verse 39. Couldn't find it, could you? That's my proof text. You know, between 42:38, the last word, and 43:1, we don't have a clue what was going on, how much time went by, what the family tension was like, but we do know one thing, that he waited until the last bit of grain was done. I mean, you could just see him rattling the last little bit of the bag, shaking that puppy out, and they're dividing up. One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. And now he says, okay, you guys, go down and buy us a little food. So the first thing he does is he puts it off. He doesn't want to deal with it. It's denial big time. It's, I've said what I'm going to say. You're not taking Benjamin. End of story. Sometimes that inability to address the problem, does it make it go away? Have you ever noticed that, you know, when you say, okay, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. I don't want to talk about it. That's it. I'm not going to talk about it. That everything just kind of gets better from then on out, doesn't it? You notice that? It's like, okay, boy, I'm glad, man. Well, okay, good. We don't have to talk about it. So now it's just back. Everything's good. He delayed his own solution. Next thing he did is he played it down. When he said, buy us a little food, you know, it's amazing. You would think in famine, he'd be saying, guys, take 10 camels each and donkeys and go load us up. But he's saying, you know, we just need to, the famine may be over next week. You know, can you just get us a little? Play it down. Minimize. You know, if you act like it's not a problem, maybe it's not a problem. If you stick your head in the sand, then the problem will just go away, right? The problem is, have you seen those pictures of the ostriches with their head in the sand? Man, they are like the biggest sitting ducks in the world. More vulnerable to real suffering than they've ever been in their lives, but their heads are in the sand. And when you deny it, when you minimize it, when you pretend the problem has shrunk and you just say, you know, it's not a big deal. Doesn't make it any better. And then he does the classic. Verse 6. Israel said to these boys, why'd you guys deal so wickedly with me? In other words, let's be clear as to whose fault this is. I just want to go on record as to saying, this is your fault. You didn't have to tell the guy you had another brother. I mean, you can almost read between the lines, Jacob is saying, you know, boys, if I'd have been in your place, I'd have told a whopper. Right? Can't you just say, why did you have to tell the guy the truth? So he's really teaching his boys integrity here. He placed the blame. He accused them of wickedness. He implied that he wished they'd lied. I'm really proud of Judah. Judah in verse 3 said, I mean, respectfully, but he said, we're not going down. If you don't give us Benjamin, we're not going. And I think it gives me a chance to kind of take a little diverge, you know, a little detour into relationship teaching and help us to understand that, you know, one of the best things you can do for a dysfunctional family member is not be held hostage by them anymore. It's amazing how one family member can hold the entire family hostage with his pout, with his punishment, with his antics. The entire family is kind of... Don't set him off. Don't get him going. Don't go there. Don't bring it up. Don't confront. Don't. I mean, can't you just see the other boys heading for cover? Judah's opened his mouth and said, no, Dad, we're not going. If you don't give us Benjamin and all 10 boys that are left in the family, whew, I can just picture it. He said, no, we're not going to do it. And I think there's a place, not in disrespect, but to respectfully say, nah. We just can't go there. And so Jacob now does what he does in his problem-solving skills. If he can't put it off, play it down, and place the blame, then it's, okay, then we better come up with a plan. And what's his plan? Verses 11 and 12. You guys put together a little gift basket. Call Harry and David. Get some of the best fruits in the land. Get a little balm, not bomb, not B-O-M-B, B-A-L-M, balm, and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts. Pistachio, that's an interesting thing, pistachio nuts. You like pistachios? I'll bet the king of Egypt's never seen these pistachios, boys. Take these down. I mean, you can just see his mind racing. Okay, we got to do this. If we're going to do this, let's butter him up a little. Let's take fruit. Let's take some spices. Let's take a little honey. Let's take some pistachio. Let's take some nuts. Let's go down there and make everything okay with our price. And again, I'm trying to intentionally be sarcastic, but can't you just see his mind racing? And in our lives, man, they're so creative when we have to solve a problem. When we're finally pushed into the corner, we can come up with all kinds of ways to get out of it. Get Smart Visa, Capital One, has bailed us out of a lot of problems. Amen. second mortgages and borrowing money, whatever else we can come up with that'll help us to get out of this jam. And then if all else fails, act spiritual. I mean, if you've done everything and you've exhausted all of your options, then act spiritual. But don't apologize. I mean, don't go to your boys and say, you know, I've been acting like an idiot. Your dad's been a fool. I spoke out of turn. I didn't trust the Lord. No, don't do that. Just say, well, God's going to protect you. Robert Deffenbaugh listed Jacob's 7 laws of leadership. I'd like to read them for you. Whatever problems arise today are best dealt with tomorrow. 2, no problem is as bad as it seems, so minimize it. 3, honesty is not the best policy. 4, always look out for 1. 5, as much as possible, always blame others for your problems and your pain. 6, if your efforts fail, throw money at the problem. And 7, when all else fails, trust God. And I think he's got it together. I used to think when I read this casually in my through the Bible reading that he was actually had finally come to the point where he actually had developed faith. But I think when you study it carefully the way I've just taught it to you, you see his back is against the wall and he has tried everything he can to avoid the inevitable. And when the inevitable becomes obvious, it's either send Benjamin or die. Now he's willing to say, yeah, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But even in doing so, he has placed the responsibility on his boys. What a shame. One of the greatest acts of maturity, listen carefully, is for us to take responsibility for our own actions, for our own emotions, for our own struggles, and to say to our family members who watch us, who are affected by us, I'm going to take responsibility for my stuff. I'm going to own it. I'm going to deal with my stuff. And if it's fear, deal with the fear. Say, I'm a fearful man, and I'm going to deal with my fear. If it's anger, deal with the anger. But the problem comes when we try to project our stuff on someone else. Here's how that typically works. So when somebody yells at you, what are you tempted to do? Yell back? Anybody else yell back? It's one of the ways that we project our stuff on somebody else. Here's my favorite way. Now, when I typically get in a bad mood, which is very rare, but once in a while, I get, well, grumpy. I get cranky. But I usually deny it. And how it works in my family is, you know, I get kind of a icy look and a stiff jaw. Breathing's kind of shallow and tend to kind of have this kind of an appearance. Somebody in my family will say, what's the matter, Dad? You mad? No, I'm not mad. I just keep it up until they get mad. And here's the fun part. Now, I'm sad. This is really sad, but it's really the truth. Then when finally somebody in my family's gotten mad about my stupidity, then I get to do this. This is the best part. I get to go, what's eating you? I love it. What it is there's been an atmosphere created. Vibes are going out big time of I'm the one with the problem. But I have refused to own my problem, and so pretty soon somebody picks up my problem and projects it back at me, which gives me the opportunity to just act it out. But I didn't start it. That is so critical in life that you not start it. I mean, we learned that as kids on the playground. When we get into and the teacher pulls us in, I didn't start it, he hit me first. If he wouldn't have said that, would he? You know that stuff. Well, now 40-some years later, I have perfected this thing. God help us. What I'm trying to learn to do, and I'm learning even from Jacob's life, is to be willing to say, I'm grumpy today. Dad's got the cranks, or whatever term you choose to use. But to own my stuff and not put it out so that it becomes, you know, kind of like that germ warfare we keep reading about, where it's infected others. And Jacob's a great example for it. So, verse 15, the boys finally get out of the house. I don't know how many months or years they've been waiting for this day, but finally permission comes, and they're on a rescue trip to get Simeon out of jail. Verse 15, so the men took the present and Benjamin, took double money in their hand, and they rose, went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph ordered, and a man brought them in into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so he can make a case against us and seize us, take us as slaves and our donkeys. Got to have those donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house, and they said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight, so we brought it back in our hand. But he said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. He brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed, and they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard he would eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house. Remember, that's the fruit and the balm and the honey and the spices and the myrrh and the pistachio nuts and the almonds, and each one of them bearing precious gifts. They bowed down to the earth, and he asked them about their well-being, verse 27, and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And they said, God be gracious to you, my son. And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, serve the bread. And so they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another and took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry. Just a couple of thoughts in the time that we have together regarding this encounter, the second encounter with Joseph, as the brothers have now gone to buy more food. From time to time, I've pointed out how similar Jesus or Joseph is to the Lord Jesus, and how many beautiful types there are in the life of Joseph that remind us of Jesus. And from that application and from that typology, we get an excellent truth tonight. In verse 18, these boys thought Joseph was after them. Because of his kindness in inviting them to dinner, they immediately became suspicious and began to say things like, he's just going to do this so he can build a case against us, so that he can enslave us, so that he can get our donkeys. He wants something from us. And I remember, you know, before I became a Christian, I used to really resist this church stuff, because I would notice from the pulpit that it seemed as if what I was hearing was, Jesus is after you. And I interpreted that if I give my life to Jesus, I'm going to end up being bored the rest of my life, playing tiddlywinks and doing grown-up stuff like the people do, and they're sitting in church acting like they like it. And if I really give my heart to Jesus, I'm going to end up being the loser. And I've often talked to people from time to time, and I've got this same spirit from them. Like these boys, boy, so many times we're stuck in our lives, and we wonder what God wants from us, and we're afraid that if we yield, He'll take from us something that we don't want to give. But I can tell you from experience, when you finally surrender to the Lord and you let your hands off the wheel and you say, okay, Lord, have it all. Take my life and let it be, Lord, dedicated, consecrated, Lord, to you, to thee. What you find out is that instead of God taking from you all the fun, that He actually just double blesses you. And instead of you finding yourselves on the other end saying, man, this is boring, I wish I'd have stayed in the world, I've never yet, never have I met a Christian totally sold out who said, man, I sure miss the days back in Egypt. Now, I mean, when troubles come and when hardship comes, there's that temptation within us to say, boy, you know, my buddies aren't having this kind of a trial. But our heart of hearts are glad. I think obedience is its own reward. There's never been a time in my life, really, where I have felt any happier than when I'm serving the Lord, than when I'm just dedicated and going all out for God. But when I'm going half-hearted, that's when it rubs. Huh? That's when it's kind of chafing, is when you're weary for well-doing. It's not because the Lord has taken from us, but because we have just gotten into the point where we're worried about ourselves. Verse 25, and keeping that same analogy in mind, the Joseph representing the Lord Jesus in so many ways, it reminds me of my attempts sometimes to buy God's favor. As they wait for Joseph to come in, these boys are busy getting their presents ready. I don't know exactly how you wrap pistachio nuts. You know, I don't know what you do with balm and honey and all the stuff that they're doing, but I guarantee you there was some preparation in mind of how are we going to say it, how are we going to prostrate ourselves, how are we going to position ourselves, what can we do to make this guy like us. And I have noticed a lot of times this natural tendency in my own heart to try to buy God's favor. You know, I need something from the Lord, so I'm going to say a little extra prayer. Or when something bad happens, I've heard people say many, many times, well, you know, maybe I haven't been praying too much, or maybe I haven't been in church as much, or maybe I haven't done as much, as if God, you know, is somehow waiting for us to buy Him off, you know, slip Him a little bribe. But does the Lord really need anything from us? Is God somehow needy, wringing His hands, saying, where am I going to get that next $10 bill? Or you know, it really is sad that we do that to ourselves. The Lord wants us to draw near boldly, not arrogantly, but we're told in Hebrews 4 to come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain help and grace to help in time of need. That we need grace, and the Lord's the one that's got it. We need energy, we need strength, we need forgiveness, and the Lord's the one that got it. And isn't it a shame when we think we have to go do something good before we can enter in? You know, I got to do some prayer, some penance, beat myself up a few times about my sin, and then maybe the Lord will accept me. That's not necessary. And I'm so glad to be in a fellowship that exalts the grace of the Lord Jesus and tells people, come just as you are. Nothing in your hand you bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, the old hymn writer said. It's not about what I can do for God. It's about what He can do for me. In fact, the psalmist one time was just praising the Lord, and he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? Let's see, what can I give to God for all that God's given to me? And the next verse says, I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And in my heart, and the way I've interpreted that is, what can I give back to God for all He's given me? Let Him give me some more. Because that's what God loves to do, is to give. Without strings, without conditions, without qualifying you first to find out how serious you are. And then I thought it'd be interesting for you, in one of the books that I have, Dr. Henry Morris has a book called The Genesis Record, and he's a real, you know, creationist and all of that. But in this interesting thing, he calculated that this seating condition, when Joseph brought the boys in and had them seated from the eldest to the youngest, that there are 39,917,000 different seating possibilities. Now, I have to tell you, when I first read that, I thought, what kind of a guy would sit and calculate how many different seating positions there are? Now, maybe there's some of you out there, Rick, is that something you would do? Yeah. There. God uses actuaries too. Amen. But it's still amazing, isn't it? And it astonished these boys as they came into the table to find that this benefactor, Joseph, man, he knew our birth order. What else do you think he knows about us? And it gives me an opportunity just to remind you, the Lord knows everything about you. But watch this. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it incredible? Wake up now, just listen to this. Isn't it incredible that the one who knows the most about you is the same one that loves you the most? I mean, the one that knows every bad thing you've ever done, every secret wicked thought you've ever considered, He knows all the stuff about you that would repulse others, and yet, to be truthful, to be scriptural, it's my sin that has attracted the Lord to me. Not that he enjoys my sin, but he saw my needy. He said, those that are healthy don't need a physician, but those that are sick. And so the great physician has come to heal, to save those that were lost. I mean, the 99 in the sheepfold, they were important to the shepherd, but the one that was lost is the one that the shepherd risked his life to go and save. And so I'm just so thrilled to be able to say that the Lord loves us that much. He knows us, and yet He loves us. And He has a great plan for our lives. A plan that incorporates both the good times and the bad times. You know, in these days that you and I live, we are challenged. I mean, the future is questionable. Let's face it. I actually have experienced some emotions that I didn't really know where they were coming from until I identified that I have felt some of what I've sensed other people feeling in the incredible upset of our world. That doesn't mean that we have to wring our hands in fear. It does mean that we're human and that we're concerned. And we have an opportunity, though, to be a light like never before in a dark world, to give people hope who are finding increasing reasons for hopelessness, and to say to them that God is the only one that we can draw to, that we can come to, that can take the good times, the bad times, mix them all together, and cause them to be for our benefit, for our good. And I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, He wants you to. He wants you to draw near to Him. If you're like Jacob, stuck in chapter 42, I mean, you're hanging on to some bitterness and you just can't get through it, I encourage you to draw near. Draw near to the Lord. He is on your team. He really does care for you. And as you draw near, casting those cares upon Him, releasing your burden unto the Lord, and knowing that He cares for you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for the reminder tonight that you are a good God. Like Joseph, you have so much that you want to bless us with. Forgive us sometimes for, like Jacob, pulling away from you out of fear, out of confusion, out of hurt, out of selfishness. We isolate. We blame others. Sometimes we even blame you. Lord, I'm so glad that you are helping us to understand that even when it doesn't make sense, that you are still good, that your promises still hold, that we have an anchor, we have a rock, solid and steadfast, that we can run to when the world is topsy-turvy, when our lives don't make sense. Lord, thank you that you show us in your word that you have great patience with men like Jacob, incredible tolerance for our stuff when we get out there and do our weirdness, that we can always run back to you and know that you will receive us, that you will not scold us, that you will forgive us and love us, and graciously strengthen us to do the next task that's in front of us. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I don't know what challenges they are facing, but I know that as humans, we face them in our world, our government. America is facing some challenges, some uncertain future. Lord, I just pray that during these testing times, these times of adversity, these challenges that come to all of us, Lord, would you help us to just draw near to you, to run to you, and find in you that safe haven, that protection from the storms. We just want you to know, Jesus, we love you. We want to be good lights, good testimonies for you. We want to take every opportunity to point men to you as you enable us to do. And so we ask for your strength. We ask for your protection. And you guide us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.